All right, we will revisit this probably Sunday, but I was looking at the radar today for the projection, and they're projecting a storm in the Gulf next week, probably Tuesday or Wednesday, so we will see what happens. But one model took it, I think it was the European model, took it directly over Tampa. So we'll see how that all plays out, so we'll keep an eye on that, but just to let you know ahead of time, we'll be watching for next week. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 3, where we are working on verse 10. All right, just as Paul's plan was, in terms of his teaching, we have a similar plan. He said the goal of our instruction is so that the believer can function properly, can have a pure heart that demonstrates love, a clean conscience, and a non-hypocritical faith, that we seek to live up to the things we espouse rather than having sort of the Pharisaic mentality of do what I say, but I'm not going to do it myself. That's not the attitude that should characterize believers. And ultimately, the matter of teaching is designed to affect first the attitude. And that is one of the things that stands out in this book is Paul's consistent references to his thinking, first and foremost. It's not as though he doesn't tell them things, but he references the way he looks at things, the way he expects them to look at things. And of course, we just saw that great example of how the Lord looked at things is to color how believers are to live their lives. So while we are here to teach, in some cases, facts, figures, and that kind of stuff, the content is spiritual. It is designed under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to impact the believer's human spirit and ultimately to build him up. That is why we are here, to seek to undermine the old man with the new man, to build him up in terms of the truth, and then ultimately to be able to be a force in the angelic conflict for God's plan. Unfortunately, that also makes you a target. Believers are targets in general of the demonic forces, but certainly positive believers really do not set well with them. So you're going to be attacked, and that's all fine. We recognize that that's the way it's going to be, and that God has provided there in Ephesians 6 our armor, which we are to avail ourselves of. And first, we strengthen ourselves in the Lord. And that's why we're here, to grow in grace and knowledge, to strengthen ourselves in the things of the truth, be reinforced in those things we know, and then find out the new things as we see them. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare. Now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic region. We thank you for the believers that stand for the faith, that want to grow in grace and knowledge, and ultimately to please you. And that is our goal, to live a life that is pleasing in your sight as we continue to grow and build up the new man in the faith. We recognize that we have the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, but that you have provided the recipe for defeating them all. And that ultimately that the believer can have life and have it abundantly. That is what we desire under the ministry of your Spirit. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are here dealing with a section in which Paul is dealing with this matter of ultimately understanding Christ completely as much as a human being can. We recognize that all the treasures, as he says, I believe in Colossians, of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. There is the indication, I think, that we will spend all eternity and never fully grasp the complexities of all of God's plan, but that's what will keep heaven from being boring. I mean, at one level, if you just know everything and don't have anything to look forward to, ultimately life kind of loses some fun. That you have to have some change. And that was one of the things I saw when we studied the book of Revelation, that there are passages in there that suggest stability, that I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And then there are passages that suggest change, ongoing change. We see, for instance, in the fruit of the trees in the New Jerusalem, the fruit changes every month. And so there will still be markers of time. For a long time, I viewed heaven as being completely timeless, but it's certainly not going to be completely timeless. And Paul talks about that to some extent when he mentions the ages to come. The ages are into the ages of the ages. That is a figure for eternity, but it does indicate that God's plan is broken down into segments that are revealed as he sees fit. So he wants to gain Christ. That's what he says from verse 8. And he recognizes that all of this is not of him, that he wants to be seen as a believer that doesn't have his own righteousness, the type of righteousness that one can get from obeying the law, but the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. And twice he mentions the matter of faith in Christ, that this is the only way to this righteousness, the righteousness from God. And now our verse we're working on, to know him, again, continues the idea of gaining Christ. It's an articular infinitive that continues the purpose of that by more fully explaining what he means by gaining Christ. He wants to grow in knowledge and figure him out. That's the gnosko term there rather than oida. I want to be able to comprehend him, to understand him. And the two aspects of his existence that Paul focuses on, the power and the fellowship, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And these are both governed, as I pointed out, by a single definite article, which indicates that in Paul's mind, these are to be viewed as a unit somewhat, and that he doesn't separate them in that regard. That both are a necessary part if one is really going to fully understand Christ. And by understanding him, you have to enter in, at some level, as we can, to his experiences, to the things that he went through, if you're really going to know a person and understand them. You have to understand what they face, how they live, what they think. And so, in order to do that, he focuses on these two things. And I think we were working on that first one at point 20 here in the summary. The first element Paul mentions is the power of his resurrection, which should be understood as the power of God that characterized or was active in his resurrection. We saw that in Romans 1:4, that the resurrection is God's ultimate stamp of approval on a person. And certainly the ultimate stamp of approval on Christ, in that as the forerunner and as the one who has preeminence in all things, he is the first person, and to this point the only person, to have experienced bodily resurrection, to have that mark of God's approval on his life. And that's why Paul, and he's going to bring that up here, he wants to attain to that same kind of resurrection. The kind, and again, you'll see the order here very much, sufferings, glory. And that was what we saw in the Christ, they call it a hymn, but I don't think it was really a hymn, but back in chapter 2, the matter of suffering before the glory. So the power Paul seeks to understand is God's omnipotence, which was dramatically demonstrated as the type of power that can bring life out of death. This is something the human race cannot do. With all the technology, with everything they have, they cannot conquer death. Death is the one great leveling force in all of humanity. Everybody knows it too. They don't like to talk about it or think about it, but they're going to die. And they don't want to, because life is viewed by almost everybody as being superior to death. The only advantage death has for believers is they get to go be with Christ. Now, that is an advantage. But, again, most people, again, want to be with the Lord. They just don't want to die to get there. So, hopefully for us, maybe we'll be raptured. 1 Corinthians 15:15, where Paul was talking about the fact people in Corinth had been influenced by a teaching that there wasn't a resurrection. And this is weird, that in Corinth they were attacked with this false doctrine about there not being a resurrection. And in other places they were attacked with false doctrines about the resurrection has already happened. So, again, if Satan can twist and distort anything, and he can, he's going to. And there will be different takes on different doctrines that might appeal to different people, that he knows his audience in some sense. So if Christ is not raised, he said if there's no resurrection from the dead, then even Jesus hasn't been raised. The Messiah has not been raised. And if the Messiah has not been raised, then our preaching is useless. It is absolutely of no value. It is in vain. And your faith is useless. If you've believed all the gospel, that was foolishness on your part if our preaching is wrong, our proclamation, if we are not teaching the truth. And he said, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses against God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And he repeats it again, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if that's the case, well, then you're in big time trouble. you're still in your sins and your faith is worthless. So Ephesians, this is a passage that we've seen recently, 1:19 and 20. When he talks about this power and what is this, he wants us to understand this. And here's what Paul wants to understand this. Even though he writes about this. In Philippians or Ephesians, that a year or two later, depending on how far apart these books are, we don't know for certain how far apart they are, but at most they're probably 2 years apart and maybe more like a year. But he talks in Philippians about still wanting to understand this. So he wants us to understand it as well, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That he says, this is the foremost example, the preeminent example of power that anyone has ever seen. This is it. And when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So, in fact, the Greek noun dunamis, power, ability, or capability, is the term Paul normally uses to refer to the effective power of God. Romans 1:16. There, here, in this passage, the power of God as it is contained in the gospel. That it is the power for salvation. It contains the power to save people, if they believe it. That's the rub. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16. For it is the power of God for salvation, leading to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now it's intriguing that although the gospel contains and is the very power of God, most people never experience it because they never believe. But it's always limited here to the matter of belief. You have to have faith in God and his plan. Also, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word, again, the whole entire message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And when you look at it on the surface, there is a certain folly to it. Because it is the strength of God, or the very weakness of God, that overpowers the strength of men. And if you people ask you, well, why do you believe what you believe? So you're saying that some guy who lived almost 2,000 years ago, some Jewish guy, Jewish quote Messiah, who died on a cross, is the key to your salvation. Yeah, you worship a dead Jew is kind of their view of it. That's the cosmic sort of look at it. And so that's why it seems foolish. But of course, he's not dead. We know that. They don't. But to the of us who are being saved, the message is the power of God, the message of the gospel. And also Ephesians 3:7. And Paul knows something of this power, because he's acknowledged it, that as a part of his placement as an apostle, and then to have the operational grace to fulfill that niche. He said, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. That his power is operative in salvation, and it still continues to be operative in the life of the believer. And to focus on this power, great resource that we have. So Paul recognized that the power of God is operative in the life of the believer by means of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Obviously, having the Holy Spirit within you, the very power of God as that attribute of omnipotence, resides in us. But he uses the Word, the Spirit does, to build up the inner man and to strengthen the inner man through the Spirit. So that he says there in verse 16, he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And then verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So we can't, in other words, there is no way we could exhaust this power because it's beyond anything we can think about. That God's power to, and we'll see that power coming up in his Son at the end of the chapter, in which he has the power to subdue all things, that all things will become subject to him. That power resides at the right hand of God, but he has not exercised it as of yet. So according to that power, he says, that works within us. So although Paul had sought to comply with God's plan by means of his strict obedience to the law, that approach does not provide the necessary power for living out God's plan. In fact, legalism of any sort, even legalism for salvation, obeying the law for righteousness, doesn't provide you any power at all. There was an old saying I heard back when I was a fundamentalist, and it was, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. The law can tell you what you've got to do, but it doesn't empower you to do it. All it can do is condemn you when you don't. That is the purpose of law, in fact, to set the punishment for whatever violations of righteousness that men may commit. So Paul has experienced that power, as we've seen here. He experienced it in his placement in the ministry. He's experienced it in salvation. He's experienced it in his operational will and all of that. And so he desires to continue to experience that in a greater way, and wants believers to as well. He wants to know it first, but obviously he wants us all to know that. So in the book of Romans, Paul indicates that the power of the Holy Spirit is operative in the life of the believer in order to manifest the new type of spiritual life that we have in Christ. Romans 6:4. And of course, the end, and this is never anything different anywhere in the Scriptures, the end, the purpose and goal that we have is a new way of life. That is what we are shooting for. And yet we have these things, particularly the cosmos, as it seeks to cram you into its mold and get you to be just like them, to think like them, to live like them, to act like them. And it isn't as though, you know, if the cosmos was all just god-awful, you know, stuff and nobody ever did anything right, the believer would never be tempted by it. But they have a facade they can put on, a facade of goodness and concern and all of this. And the do-gooders, they come out of the bushes every time there's a, quote, tragedy. They're going to save the world somehow. And the reality is, I don't know about the people in Puerto Rico, but I think I would have gotten off that island 5 years ago. And I don't think I would have gone back. But now they're back in the same mess they were 5 years ago. And the do-gooders are going to save them. With American tax dollars, of course. But that's the thing. The cosmos can do nice things. To say that they can't or don't is to misrepresent them, I think. They do some nice things, some good things. But ultimately, they don't ever orient to God. That's the big damning point in their whole deal, is that they're maladjusted to God while they're doing all this. That essentially it's human good because it's coming from the function of their sin nature, whether they know it or not. But people like to look good. I get that. So, and speaking of looking good, I think if you happened to catch the news today, if you didn't, Putin put it on the table and made it plain that he will use the nuclear option. He is ready and willing. And so, we're going to save Ukraine until he nukes them. We'll send them billions and billions and then get them nuked. We'll see what Putin does, but I don't think he has any qualms about using it. In fact, obviously, we know from the prophecies, the Russian ruler, if it's not him, has to be willing to do this. And I don't think if something ever happened to him and they replaced him, it's not going to be with someone better for the West. It's going to be with someone more like him, more committed to Mother Russia. So the reality is here, we trust in the power of God. He trusts in his nukes. That he's going to scare people. And of course, Biden responds to him and, oh, you know, that nobody can win a nuclear war, so you better not start one. Well, that threatens me, I'll tell you what. I felt scared when he said that. I don't think Putin does either. If he doesn't see Biden for what he is, almost in dementia at some points, it seems. The White House is consistent, his press corps, constantly having to walk back what this guy says because he says such stupid stuff. And we only get little blurbs of it because the media is not going to tell you everything he's saying and doing. But apparently he's got quite the tongue on him, too, because they said he delights in dropping the F-bomb frequently. Not in public, of course. So 6:4, we've been buried with him through baptism. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Now here he attributes it to the glory of God, in other places the power of God. And certainly his power is a part of his glory. There's no doubt. So that, why? So that we might walk in a new way of life. And also 8:11. Really, 6, 7, and 8, up and through about the middle of chapter 8, really are all kind of devoted to this matter of retroactive positional truth, current positional truth, dealing with the old sin nature, and the phase 2 aspects of the Christian life. Romans 8, 17, I can hear, which one do we have? 8, 11, I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse there, I don't know why. But if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, again, a first-class condition, presumed to be true, but we know that this is true of believers. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And there's obviously one sense in which in phase 2 he's providing life for us. But this is, I think, more focusing on phase 3, that ultimately our mortal bodies will be raised through the Holy Spirit to be just like him, that we will share in that resurrection reality. So in Corinthians, Paul indicates that the power of God is operative in the inner man by virtue of the dynamic of the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't work in other areas, but we certainly know the treasure of sound teaching is what he uses to build up the inner man. That the power of the Holy Spirit works to build this guy up so that, obviously, we can be a worthy opponent for the old guy, but also to walk in a new way of life. So we have this treasure. The treasure he's talking about is sound doctrine in earthen vessels. We have this understanding. But yet we're still mortal. We're still, as a matter of fact, he's going to use the word lowly or humble coming up here at the end of the chapter to describe our present experience in this earthly body. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And it's the power to be able to endure. That's part of that power. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. There were times when Paul scratched his head and had to wonder, what's God doing? Why is he doing this? Just like we all do. Paul was not above all of this. Enduring persecution, but we're not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And that's a similar idea to what we're going to have here in, or what we do have here in Philippians 3:10. So the ultimate goal for the believer is to die to his own agenda. Uh-oh, I don't like that. I like having my way, don't you? This is what the old man's all about. I want my way. That is the old man, the selfish, self-centered part of you that just wants your agenda. And the more I've studied this stuff, specifically the last two books, the more I've just become aware of how selfish I actually am. And I know it's not a shock to some of you, but it's been a little bit of a shock to me that you see it. I see it so much now, so many times. That why are you upset? I want my way. I didn't get my way. I'm going to take my ball and go home. That's it. I'm not playing anymore. You give me my way or I quit. And that's the old sin nature, and that's the way it responds. I'll throw a tantrum until I get my way. Well, that's not the Christian life, unfortunately. So here, the goal is to die to his own agenda, submit himself to the power of the truth provided by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, and manifest the life of the risen Christ. We saw Romans 6:4, so 2 Corinthians 4:10, we're in that chapter. Well, that's the verse I just read, actually. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. And that's what we're really shooting for, is to reflect a person, to be like him. Not just simply to reflect him, but to be like him. To build up the new man. And that man has sway in the life over the old man. And then manifests this glory that God has. So the second matter involved in knowing Christ deals with the matter of his sufferings, which must be shared if one is to know the Lord fully. The term fellowship is the Greek noun koinonia, which should be taken in the active sense of participating in something. That when he says, I want to know him, I want to understand and share in the fellowship. And that's the whole concept of koinonia, is sharing. That what he has and what he goes through, we go through to some extent. Obviously, we don't share in all of his sufferings. We didn't share in the bearing of sins or any of the real sufferings he endured in life. But we have similar sufferings that come to us. Persecution. People misunderstand you. They don't like you because of your position in doctrine and all of that. And you take stands that aren't popular. I get that. Well, the truth's never been popular in the world, and it's never going to be. It's always been in the minority. Well, the genitive of the noun pathema, what must be endured, that's what it means. It's actually something you go through, something you endure. But it has really the force of something bad generally, and that's why it has the idea of suffering. It should be classified as an objective use, since it refers to the objects being shared in common by those in the fellowship. And so, that as we share in the sufferings of Christ individually, we also share in them corporately. That we are not suffering alone here. You have people who back you up, who are for you, who pray for you, who support you. Hopefully, any of us, if we had to, could call on anybody here day or night and expect to get help if we needed it. And that's really what we're here for, to support one another. We share in the sufferings. We share in the general sufferings. We're all going through the same inflation. All of us share in that. All of us share in the same gas prices. But we share as positive believers in the sufferings of being misunderstood, rejected, people separate from you. You seldom, if you apply right, you'll seldom have to apply separation. They'll do it for you if you make the issues clear. But if muzzle around and don't say anything any more than you have to, well, then they don't know what the issues are. So, but if they make the issues clear, people, I haven't ever had to tell somebody I'm separating from them. They just left. Or they just stopped calling. They just started lying to me. I've gone through all this. We've all suffered losses in this. This is a part of our sufferings together, the losses we all suffer. Wouldn't it be great if everybody in your family was positive? Wouldn't it be great if everybody was on the same wavelength and in Bible class and you could share all these things? But that's not the case, unfortunately. It would be nice, but it's not the case. Well, 32, the fact that the term sufferings is a plural suggests that there are various forms of suffering that believers are called to endure based on their union and identification with Christ. And 33, as believers make the necessary sacrifices and share in his sufferings, it should provide comfort and encouragement to other believers. As we see each other going through these things, Whether it's physical illness, financial testing, job tests, whatever, again, the inflation test, monetary tests, as we go through these things. Now, we see other believers going through them, and it's encouragement to know, hey, I'm not a lone ranger out here. Other people are suffering, and other believers in other places, as we know. Many of us have certainly doctrinal friends in other places. And I can tell you from when I talk to them, their niches are going about like ours. You know, I was talking to Greg the other day, and somebody who, you know, been around, come back, they've been gone for a while from doctrine, and then gotten disgruntled with the Maranatha and left. But when Greg started teaching, they came back, sat there for three years now, I guess, almost, because he started, I think, about July or August that year. And then wrote a letter and said, well, I've had it. I'm not growing. I don't care about exegesis. I don't want to look at the Greek. I'm not growing. This isn't encouraging me. And yet the other people there seem to be doing just fine. Well, that's a real discouragement when the pastor hears that kind of crap. That, oh, well, this is too technical for me. I understand it's a little technical. But I would rather bring your understanding up than to just lower everything down so we find the lowest common dumb denominator and meet that. Like Microsoft Office, right on a sixth grade level. No, I'm not going to. And so the reality is here, we have to suffer, but we see other people going through it. So we see others suffering alongside us. That I take comfort knowing that you're going through hell too. Oh, no, I don't take comfort in it, but it is encouraging to know that I'm not the Lone Ranger. And sometimes you can feel that way. You know. And then, of course, if you start feeling sorry for yourself, my suffering's the worst. It's nobody's had it like this. It's nobody's had it as bad. But how can you, how do you say this with a clear conscience when you recognize the Lord's life? Well, or Paul's, even. So again, here they make these sacrifices and they see other suffering. 2 Corinthians 1. And this is the matter of God's power and working in his comfort. But, and we'll review this doctrine of suffering. I know everybody's looking forward to that, but it'll be coming up here. But just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Paul talks about them being varied. Peter talks about that too. That there's various kinds of suffering. And there's a lot of it. That it isn't just all. But not everything in our life certainly is suffering. There are blessings. There are things that we have. We see somebody comes to the truth. That's really encouraging. So also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And Paul made no secret out of the fact. He talked freely about his sufferings. Paul wasn't one of these stoic, I can't say anything, I'm a man. He freely talked about what he went through. He talked about the rejection. He talked about how he felt about it. He talks about his thinking processes. Paul didn't hold anything back. So that we really have, to my thinking, just a really marvelous picture of this guy overall. That we have some idea of what he was really like. And the zeal he manifested, not only as an unbeliever, but that same zeal carried over to actually fulfilling God's plan. Rather than just as he thought it was. So there also, verse 7, for our hope for you is firmly grounded. Knowing that as you are the sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. And then he goes and starts launching into some of the sufferings he faced. So he'll make sure people know. So one should also recognize that Paul is not a masochist who simply saw suffering as something to be pursued for its own sake. He wasn't one of these guys, beat me, whip me, I'll take it. But he didn't have that mindset. Suffering is not so much the goal as the inevitable consequence of being identified with Christ. This is something over which we really have no control if we're going to be identified with him. That what the cosmos does and all of that, we can't control. All we can control is our response. So these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. And here he's talking about inner peace specifically. That you have a relaxed attitude about life. That you understand God's in control. That the world is going to do its worst. That Satan is going to do his worst. And in the world, you have pressure. That's what tribulation is. Anything that produces pressure on the soul. Can produce physical pressure too. It doesn't have to be just the soul, but the body or the soul or both. But take courage. Be encouraged. I have overcome the world. The cosmos has no hold over me. They have nothing in me. As a matter of fact, he said that about not only the cosmos, but also about the demonic realm. Satan is coming. The prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He couldn't find any foothold, ever. He tried, no doubt, as we know. Also, Philippians 1:29, one that we'd seen not too long ago. As a part of our grace heritage, again, not to believe in him here for salvation, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. That's ongoing phase two faith he's talking about here. He's saying you were saved by grace, there's no question. But if God's grace is the only thing necessary for salvation, then everybody's saved. Because everybody gets God's grace at some level. But no, this is your phase two faith, that you continue to believe in him. Even in the face of conflict, persecution, rejection. But also, you've been granted as a part of God's plan to suffer for his sake. And then 1 Thessalonians also, 3:3-4. And he sent, in verse 2, he tells him why he sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as your faith. They had been run out of town, kind of had to leave during the night, I believe, in Thessalonica. But then they'd made their way on to Achaia, got down there into Athens, and then sent Timothy back to check on these folks. Why? To strengthen you so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance we were going to suffer affliction. And it came to pass, as you know. Now, maybe they thought Paul was exaggerating. Who knows? Maybe they thought he was off base. But when they see it all come true, they have to admit, well, he knew what he was talking about. He told us this was coming, and it came to pass. Which obviously validates his ministry, obviously, and his teaching before the Lord as being of the truth. So when one considers the sufferings of Christ, he should recognize that his sufferings fall into two distinct categories. The first are unique sufferings inflicted by God during the bearing of sins. That is the Mark passage, "My God," as it's been translated, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But the Mark passage actually says it slightly differently, if I remember right. Yeah, it's "My God, my God, into what have you handed me over? Into what have you delivered me?" And this is a reference to spiritual death. That he is now in the throes of spiritual death. He is bearing the sins of the world. And this is just prior to the time he's finished. Not quite yet, but just prior to 3 o'clock. And we know, and this cry would have came out of complete darkness, as I understand it. I don't think the light had returned at this point. That he was given privacy during the bearing of sins. And why have you forsaken me? Into what have you delivered me? And that answer is spiritual death and all that that involved. Separation from God himself, the Father. Those sufferings, of course, point 36, are not in view. When one considers the matter of sharing in his suffering, since those were unique, occurred only one time and are never to be repeated. Basically, the Hebrews passage just says that this was done once for all and it's over. That it isn't going to be repeated. It doesn't have to be repeated. There's no necessity of repeating it. And so he says this was done once for all, and that's all we have to worry about. As it says there in 10:10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." But verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. That's it. Nothing else is needed. He sat down at the right hand of God. So those passages there. So the sufferings of Christ in which believers can share first involves the internal conflict with the old sin nature. Galatians 5:17 talks about this in terms of the way it manifests itself. And the internal struggle that goes on. You say, well, how can we be like Christ? He didn't have a sin nature. Yeah, I'm aware. I was standing against that a few years, if you remember, back a few years ago. No, he didn't have a sin nature. I know that. But does that mean he didn't struggle with sin? He struggled with temptation. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sinning. So we'll deal with that. I've got a point coming up here on that. But the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. The flesh here being a term for the old sin nature, because it's located in the genetics of the flesh. I know that it is in me that is in my flesh, Paul says, no good thing dwells. The flesh itself is corrupt now because of spiritual death and the contamination of sin. And that body still continues to pose a problem, as we know, because it wants its way. This is the way you're brought up from your earliest days. Cry and you get your way. This is what you learn as a child. Some parents are smart enough not to allow that, but many of them do. So these two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And if you've ever felt conflicted, like you can't win, like I can't go out and run with my sin nature and do sins that I might want to do, but then again, I can't really be fully as godly as I want to be either. And so there's this conflict that's always there. The Spirit won't let you just turn on the sin nature and run with it. He's working against that. He's in conflict with that. And the sin nature is not going to go away and just say, oh, well, you can just be a spiritual Christian. That's fine with me. I'll never want my way again. But that doesn't happen. So although Christ, again, did not possess a sin nature, the implication is that he was continually faced with temptations to sin, which he steadfastly resisted to the point of shedding his own blood. In that regard, he would rather die than sin. I wish I felt as strongly about it. Hebrews 4:15. And obviously that sets him wildly apart from everybody in the human race. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands that we're mortal and weak. And sometimes I think, I know I do, I'm aware of it. I think some of you do too. You're too hard on yourself sometimes. You expect too much out of yourself. I know I do it. I mean, I don't, on the other hand, want to take the road that some many believers I've known have taken, and that is, well, I'm just not going to push myself. I'm not going to worry about any of that. But God knows that we're our feet are made of clay. We're mortal. We're weak. We're sinful. And he takes that into account, which is good. He's not probably sometimes as hard on us as we are on ourselves. But now, given a choice, if you ask me, well, should I be too hard on myself or too easy? You're better off probably being a little too hard on yourself. If you're too easy on yourself, that really begins to pose the problem, I think, and can do you in. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, apart from a sin is the idea of it. Not even a single sin came out of him. Not a mental attitude sin, Only God would know that. Well, only he can read the mental attitude. Also, chapter 12, Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. For consider him. And of course, this is under the analogy of the race, the marathon we're in. And we're supposed to keep our eyes on Jesus. And for Paul, that's all there was, although Paul didn't write this. This is Luke. But obviously, he very much reflected Paul's doctrine and his mentality. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, or faint in your soul is the idea of the losing heart. It's soul fainting. You get tired of running the race. You get tired of being opposed. You get tired of people being against you. And maybe you just want to throw in the towel and go along. Don't. Because he didn't. And he's our example. This is what we're to look to. And you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. I think the very clear implication here from verse 3 is that he did. He did resist sin to the point of shedding blood. He would rather shed his blood. He would rather die than sin. And that was what he was faced with in the Garden of Gethsemane there. The test was finally right upon him. He told him, the hour is here. The time has come. And he knew it was time. And he understood what was coming. And even during this time, did he take anything for granted? No, he was praying earnestly about all of this. He was completely consumed with God and his plan. And his choice was, I can sin and disobey God and not go to the cross. And he chose to die first. That's the depth of his commitment. And that's the kind of commitment, obviously, Paul's looking for and Luke was looking for here. So, however, the sufferings of Christ are not one-dimensional. There are other physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual sufferings that the believer may be called to endure, which includes some of the following. His physical appearance was unremarkable, to the point of possibly being considered ugly. Isaiah 53, and again, as we've pointed out, he was absolutely nothing that would have set him apart. He was ordinary in every way unless you listen to it. And then you could figure out, well, maybe there's something more going on here. What's this guy got going on? Isaiah 53, 2 and 3, for he grew up like him. And this is, again, the famous passage on the suffering servant. As we saw in the book of Mark, Mark emphasizes the servant nature of Christ. That's what his book focuses on. He's busy all the time. I remember if you were here, but that word euthus, immediately. He's always moving because a servant's always working. That's the nature of a servant. And that book showed him as a servant, and then it morphed into, at the very end, the suffering servant of Isaiah. The servant who bore the sins of the world. So he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. This is analogous to the fact that there was not very much positive volition in Israel at that time. The spiritual climate was bad. Very bad. And for him to come up out of a root out of dry ground is astonishing that he could come the way he did in an environment that was so spiritually barren, that Israel was barren at this point. And he had no stately form or majesty. He had that we should look upon him. Nor did he have any appearance that we should be attracted to him. People say, well, that just means he's plain. It could mean he's downright ugly. I mean, I wouldn't rule that out, but this is one of the things that people face in life. They're worried about their looks, and some people are consumed with it. Now, we went to a dermatologist. I had a couple of issues. I had an issue, and Linda had a couple of issues, skin trouble, and they went and fixed up. We went to a dermatologist, but I went online. I kind of do research there first before I go look for a doctor anymore. Don't just roll the dice. So we ended up, though, with a dermatologist that I like that works for a luminary dermatology. Well, they're cosmetic dermatology primarily. And so there's all these things in there. Get your kissable lips, you know. I've got a cyst. I don't want any injections. They got the price of Botox has gone up, so, you know. But they do other skin work, too. It's not as though that's all they do. But the fact is, appearance means a lot to people. That's a fact. And, you get the cards you get dealt, though. Your genetics came through your parents, and we had no say over that. And so you are what you are. And God has created you, so enjoy it. So he was despised and forsaken by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. There was nothing about him that was remarkable, nothing that would cause people to look at him and say, hey, this guy's really something. Again, you had to listen to the message. You had to pay attention to the content. So there, he suffered the rejection of his own family. We don't need to read these verses, but John 7, 3 through 5 deals with his brothers when they were challenging him. Hey, what if you're the Messiah, why don't you go show everybody? And of course, he just disregarded them and did what he was going to do anyway. He rejected by the religious leadership. We know the scribes, Pharisees, even the Herodians, the political leadership rejected him. Mark 3, 6 and 14, 1. The nation of Israel as a whole rejected him. He came to his own and his own received him not. Those are his people, the Jews. The entire nation as a whole, through the leadership, rejected him. And there was no great outcry after this. After Jesus was dead, there were no riots or nobody. There weren't any protests. I really wish these people that wanted to protest lived in Rome. Go out and protest, see what happens. And they will put down the protest quickly, very quickly. So he was rejected by the world at large, the very world that he created. As a song in one line in one of Dylan's songs, for me he was chastised, for me he was hated, for me he was rejected by the world he created. And that's right on. That's exactly correct. And the entire world as a whole had no place for him. Now this is manifested in some small way by the fact that when he was born, he couldn't find a place to lay down. They had to go. Birth happened in a barn. That there was no real room for him in this world. And yet, that was the most magnificent event that night, as the angels appeared to the shepherds and all of that. I mean, there was tremendous glory associated with this. But from the human viewpoint and the perspective of being there in the barn, you wouldn't have seen it. You wouldn't have known that he was any different than any other baby, other than if you talked to Mary and she had maybe filled you in on some of this stuff. So part of the emotional and spiritual suffering. Now, those verses I didn't cite them, but John 1:10 there and Luke 9:58. Matter of fact, I want to see what that Luke says. I don't remember that one right off. I know John 1 pretty well. Oh, well, this is just about that he has no real place in the world kind of period. Jesus said to them, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It was the cosmos' way of saying, "We don't want you here. We're not interested." Whether they were aware of it, certainly they weren't, but or not. So part of the emotional and spiritual suffering included Jesus' recognition that God's judgment was about to fall on the very people he was sent to save. That had to be quite painful. If you love your nation, and there's every indication that Jesus did. He wasn't anti-nationalism or anything. He was oriented to the principles of God's word, that the Jews were God's people. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. And this is, I believe, as he's approaching Jerusalem. He warns them that all these judgments are coming upon this generation, the generation to which he was standing there speaking. In 33 A.D., by 66 A.D., it had started. Within 30 years, and within 35 years, it was over. Within less than what we would call even a generation. But that generation then present got to get into it. I doubt seriously that Annas was still alive. He would have been older by then. He might have died. But Caiaphas might have still been there. We don't know really what happened to some of these people if they were there at the end of this. When it all went south. But Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And it's evident that this bothers him. As a matter of fact, it's not this particular passage, but in one of the parallels, I believe, he weeps over the city as he approaches it for the final time. He cries over them because he knows what's coming and he can't stop it. He's offered grace. He's offered his life. He'll offer his life for them. It won't matter. And that's got to be very painful to be. And it's painful for us. I mean, people that we love that are negative even. But That's a spiritual pressure that you just have to endure. You can wish them positive. You can't pray them positive. That'd be great if we could. We'll just stop right now and pray for everybody. Everybody on everybody's Lupe list, save them now. And then make them positive on top of it. They have to choose this. They have to choose God's plan. This is all volitional. We are strict volitionalists because of this. God doesn't force his plan on people. And even though he's offered his Messiah to these people, they've rejected him and they're ultimately going to kill him. And he knows this. So in that regard, again, some of his sufferings involve sharing in the grief and sorrows of others. That was the Isaiah passage we read there. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He understood what it was to hurt, to be in pain. I'm sure he endured physical pain. We certainly know at the cross, and even prior leading up to that, the pain, the physical pain was tremendous. Had to be. They were beating him after they arrested him. They beat him there in the house of the high priest. And we don't know how many times. We're only told about once. But we know he was not popular, and they already had a pre-agreed agenda. They were going to get him crucified. That was the only way they could do it. They had to get the Romans to do their dirty work. So Jesus gives him a chance. He gives him every opportunity, even when he's there before Pilate. And Pilate says, "You're a king." He said, "Yep, I'm a king. I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And everybody that's of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate manifested that he wasn't. What is truth? Well, we can't really know now, can we? Yes, I guess we can. Jesus said, He said, "I am the truth. And I am the king." And this is where he testified to good confession. In the face of rejection with Pilate, he did not back down. He continued to assert who he was until such time as he recognized God's will was for him not to say another word. But while he was giving a witness, he gave him the straight truth of it. And came a point where, and the same thing was true before Herod, Jesus didn't say a word to him. So Herod had, but let's just face it, Herod had had some witnesses. He had spent time. He kept John the Baptist in custody and he would go talk to him. So he had had great witness to the truth, but he didn't want it. And so when Jesus appeared for him, he wouldn't even talk to him. He knew who he was. He knew what he was. And there was no point in it. This was one of those, that proverb there, don't rebuke a fool, lest you be like him. Jesus didn't bother responding at all to these guys after a certain point. All right, well, time's gone for tonight. We'll go ahead and stop there and pick up here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that this information will encourage us to continue to fight the good fight to the very end, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.